Today we're going to continue with part four of the sermon series, Time Has Run Out for Man. This is in the third chapter of the last book, 2008, God's Final Witness. So we're continuing on, and as the custom is here, explaining this over and over again, but what we do is we put the chapters, because sometimes I never know when someone's listening for the first time on the hookup, and just to let people know what I'm doing as far as the sermon is today, on the website, each chapter of the book, eventually as I go through these, is posted on the website. I'm able to go through every chapter, or that's the plan anyway, the different chapters in the books, both books, and expound on them a lot more and tell a lot more than what I've actually written in the books. God can give us far more, obviously, as far as His plan and purpose, and that's what we're doing here. So continuing on today, page 59, if any of you are actually following along in the book, but I'm going to pick it up, going back up here a couple of paragraphs from where we left off last week, just to get the context again. But again, this is part four, Time Has Run Out for Man. The first five seals, as explained more fully in the Prophesied End Time, the first book, concern God's true church. Those five seals have already been opened. And again, a reminder here in the Church of God, during the time of Philadelphia, we didn't understand that. We thought that this was about the world. We thought that the first few seals were about things that were going to happen in the world, to the world, primarily to this nation and to other of the scattered nations of Israel. And it wasn't until we went through an apostasy in the church and the things that we experienced that God brought us to understand that, no, these seals are about the Church of God. God is doing a great work. God has been doing a great work for 6,000 years. And the primary part of that work is not like the Protestant world believes, or as sometimes you see different ones on TV when you scroll across there in an early morning, or especially if it's on a Sunday. You know, they believe that God is madly trying to save this world. He's trying to save mankind, and people have to have these missionaries and different mission works and so forth, and have to go into parts of the world that have never heard about God or Jesus Christ and preach the Word and preach Jesus so that people can say the name of Jesus and be saved. You know, a bunch of hogwash, it doesn't mean anything. It's emptiness. And God is not trying to save the world. And if He was, He's a pretty weak God. Because look at the world. There aren't many who call themselves Christian in the world. And the reality is, we understand, we learn, that what is called Christian is not Christian at all. And so God has not been trying to save the world in 6,000 years. God has a plan. And that's so hard for human beings to understand. God has been calling and working with small numbers over 6,000 years to train and mold and fashion for a future government. One came 2,000 years ago, who was at the head of that government. When you want to talk about the temple of God, the chief cornerstone, the one who is the head of it all, is Jesus Christ. And all the others that are going to be part of that government when Jesus Christ returns, 144,000 in the kingdom of God that rules over this earth for 1,000 years, God has been preparing them, planning, molding and fashioning different ones to fit in different areas of that structure, of that government, of that organization. It is an awesome thing by the power of God that He's doing. He's not trying to save the world. He knew what man would do. That's why I marvel at the simplicity and yet the beauty of what God is doing and how He's doing it to bring billions eventually into His family. We should be in awe of that and marvel at that, to understand what God Almighty is doing and what He has been doing for 6,000 years. It's incredible. And so individuals have been molded and fashioned to be a part of that government. And again, over time, you divide up 144,000 by 6,000 years, and there have been a lot of people worked with in each decade or each century, if you will, during a period of time. Obviously, most haven't even lived that long, century of time, in the last 2,000 years that God has worked with, because you have to understand that by the time a person can be called, maybe in their late teens, early 20s, and begin to be molded and fashioned by God's Spirit, and the rest of the time that they would have, you know, they might have 50 years, they might have 60 years or whatever on top of that as a whole. But again, it's been the last 2,000 years that God's done the most molding and fashioning, and most that have been called, but it's still hard for people. They think the church has to be big, and it's never been big. God knew what man would do, as I was saying a moment ago. Israel, He knew that mankind, when He finally gave him His way of life, to a large group of people, that they would not receive it. Israel didn't receive it. The Jews did the best in the sense of receiving it on a physical plane. It was never spiritual for them. They never had God's Spirit. Only those that were called to be a part of a future government were granted a special relationship with God to receive His Holy Spirit at that time. It wasn't expedient. It wasn't good. It would not have been right for a whole nation. It couldn't have been accomplished at that time. God knows when things will be accomplished and how they're best accomplished to bring those into His family in the best way, to offer them the best. The more I'm in the church, the longer I'm in the church, the more I marvel at the stubbornness of the pride of human beings and what we're like. And that God can take something like this and mold and fashion it and change it into something that He knows, the mind, and knows that when He gives it eternal life, knows when He gives us eternal life, knows when this mind has come into unity with Him of what we'll do for all eternity as far as living His way of life. It is an awesome thing. But we have to go through a lot. And so going on here, the message and revelation of these five seals was not for the world. It was exclusively for the church. The world was unaware of what happened because it was and still is unaware of God's one and only true church. The world is fully unaware of it. And what's sad today is a scattered church is unaware as a whole in the same scale, because the church is extremely small right now because of what God is doing. And even the church that was scattered is unaware of what God is doing right now and has been for 10 years or more in the church. At this present time, six seals have been opened. But because the world is so far removed from God, it has not recognized the events that have been unfolding during this period of time. These very events are leading up to the opening of the seventh seal and the greatest time of destruction the world has ever known. And this is where we left off last Sabbath. I was going to go into Joel. I want to go there today now. Some of these things are exclusively about the church and what happened to the church, and I'll explain that as we go through it. And this will be good as a reminder to all of us who have been around for some time. This will be good for those who are new to grasp and understand the certain things that are given here. But in the book of Joel, it speaks of some of these things that are going to come to pass, and some are about the church, some are dual in that respect, and some are about Israel, the scattered nations of Israel. And it's about the world as well, because the whole world is lumped into what's going to take place in the end time here. But starting out in the book of Joel here in verse 1, just to show you the magnitude of how God stresses the story. The word of the Eternal came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? And so the question is being asked here. Joel, in this particular case here, I like some other translations of this, but basically it is talking of individuals who passed down as people did. They didn't have books like we have. They didn't have, there were some scrolls and things on occasion that most of that had to do with the Bible and the like. But as far as being able to tell stories or write books, man didn't have what we have today. It wasn't that easy to pen things and people to have books and to teach out of books and so forth. It just didn't exist in that respect. And so stories about people's background, about their history, was passed down by those who are older. They teach the younger. And so they tell them their history. And we can maybe relate to some of how that was done in Judaism and recognize their zeal and passing down stories and so forth. And that's exactly what was taking place here. So again, this was not the official elders, but the aged who did transmit the lore of the past to the next generation. And this is what's being referred to here in these verses. So it's saying, hear this. And they're saying, in the stories you've told, have you ever heard a story like this told to you? Have you ever heard of anyone that's ever told a story like this in times past? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell you your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children unto another generation. And so it says, in essence here, what is being said is, you've never heard a story like I'm getting ready to tell you. There's never been a story told like what is going to take place here. And talking about something in the future. So it says, tell them about what's going to take place. That which the palmer worm has left, has the locust eaten? And so it's talking here about a specific type of chewing locust, that a swarming locust comes along. And so it's giving an example here of plant life, and it's saying what one didn't devour, another one came along and began to devour. And that which the swarming locust left and has left behind has the cankerworm, or it's a crawling type of locust, referred to here. And that which the cankerworm has left, the caterpillar. And so there are different ones, different things in the Hebrew here, but a different type of locust again, like a stripping locust. But it's just saying here, wave after wave, what one thing doesn't destroy, another thing comes along and begins to destroy it. And what is left behind in that, then something else comes along and destroys that. And so every time there's just more destruction, and then more destruction behind that, wave after wave. It says, awake you drunkards and weep. And so God gives us analogy. This is dual. This is both to what happened to the church, and this is what's going to happen to the world, but especially to the scattered nations of Israel and where they are. Speaking of Western Europe, speaking of Australia and New Zealand and Canada and the United States, primarily, first and foremost, because this is where it begins to happen. So it says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine. It's giving an analogy here that the world is intoxicated in the world, in the world's ways, in the world system. This nation here, what are people intoxicated with as far as what deceives them or what they live on? Well, if it's religion, you know, look at the different religions that are out here. People are intoxicated in that which is false. They're not stirred up in God's way of life, but they're filled with what they think is right. When it comes to government or it comes to the economy, one whole station and different stations as well in the morning dedicated to the stock market and what's going to take place and what happened overnight. In the evening, you get it again. You go across the TV dial and you see different ones out here. There's one guy out here that in the evening, get a charge out of his enthusiasm, but he slams things, he honks things, he pulls levers and he gets all excited and talks about what's happening and what is that, MSNBC or MS, or whatever it is. I can't think of the name of the station now. Anyway, all about the economy and what people should do with their money and what they should invest in and so forth. They're intoxicated with it. That's their life. You know, and when they get up in the morning, they have to, you know, they start looking at the paper and what their stocks are doing overnight and so forth. Because, this is what these people in darkness, frankly. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And for the church, you know, as far as God's way of life is concerned, people are intoxicated, I think, of the largest organizations out there. It's the way it's been from the very beginning. And all the organizations and being all the things that, to get people active and doing different things. This is their life. This is what intoxicates them and keeps them going and keeps them moving. And says, so God says, awake you drunkards and weep. It's like being drunk and howl. You know, it'd be far better, like it says in the Book of Lamentations, to lament. Don't you understand what you've gone through? Don't you understand what's getting ready to take place? And the reality is, the answer is, they don't. Whether it be the church that was scattered, or whether it be the world, they just don't know. That's why it says, as in the days of Noah, life just goes on. Things are going on. People eat, drink, they marry, you know. Life just, whatever's taking place in your planning, that's what's happening in the world. You know, until the day the door was slammed shut, you know, and the pitch was put on there. And then it took, what, 7 more days before the rain started to fall? And that's the way it is in this world. Not till it actually begins to go with power will people come to a point where they finally grasp what is happening. It's the way man has been for 6,000 years, ignoring God. Howl, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. And so it's saying you have things to, everything you have trusted and everything you've relied upon, even that which gives the analogy here of actually drinking wine or making that which does intoxicate, you're not going to be able to do it because there won't be any grapes and there won't be any grain, because it just goes here and talks about the destruction that's going to take place. For a nation has come up against my land, or upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste. And so if you want to look at duality here, looking at the church, look what happened to us. We were laid waste. It's incredible what we went through. Impregnated with God's Spirit. And we still did what we did because we fell asleep spiritually. And that which was released that which came through and attacked the church was powerful, and powerful indeed. And the analogy is there of what's going to take place in this nation and in the nations I mentioned a moment ago. Everything's going to be laid waste. He has laid my vine waste and barked my trees and has made it clean bare and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And so, man doesn't want to think about those things. People don't like to think about things that are getting ready to happen, that anything like this could happen to this scale, this magnitude, and yet it's going to take place. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Eternal. The priests and the Eternal's ministers mourn. And so again here, if you want to look at those things that took place in the church, because the church was cut off from God, there was that which God no longer would receive. And that's why it's difficult for people, if they think they're serving God. And just like the world of traditional Christianity, people think they have a relationship with God and they're serving God. But that's what happened to the church. God says, no, it's cut off. You know, when you're cut off, I don't receive what you offer up to me. So people's prayers, they're meaningless until a person's able to repent. Repentance comes first. And until people come to a point where they can repent, where they can acknowledge what they have done, that they were a part of the cause of the scattering. Every one of us out here that's a part of a remnant, we're a part of the cause of what took place to the church. We're all guilty. We've all had to repent of those things. But the reality is that so many just won't repent. And yet people offer up their prayers. They talk about things they want to pray about. There are different groups out here that they want to have their group prayers and get in their group circles and pray about things. Things that God is not well pleased with. They're a sickness and a perversion. The priests and the Eternal's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. I think of that which God gives to His people. When it's not there anymore, when He talks about a famine in the land, when it's not there anymore, the oil, God's Spirit, it languishes. In other words, the word here in Hebrew means it's gone. It doesn't exist in that respect. But hadn't been for God's promise that there would be a remnant, and He would begin chastening and correcting us and bringing us back in unity and harmony with Him, we'd be in the same shape. That's why I mentioned so many times. We're not better than anyone else. It's just that God has awakened us. It says, be you ashamed, O you husbandmen. Howl, O you vine dressers. So God says, this is the way it should be. You know, if we're experiencing, like I read the prayer of Daniel last week, and what he came to understand after 70 years, at the very end, he finally came to understand the words written in Scripture. He understood things that were spoken in Jeremiah and other places here. He came to understand that Judah was going to be 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And God didn't show him that until he was an old man, until he was up in his 80s. And here he was taken captive as a teenager, but he finally came in his 80s to understand by the words of the prophecies, and he repented. He said, because he came to understand what the prophets were saying before, that it's because of their sins and how far they went that they had to be taken into captivity. And so God allowed them to go into captivity indeed. And so Daniel repented. He said he repented of his sins, and he was repenting for the sins of Israel, or Judah, I should say, because of what they had done. And it says, so be you ashamed, O you husbandmen. And that's the way it should be. You know, unless there are blessings, unless there's fullness of life, unless it's very clear, then something's wrong. And if there's something wrong, there's a reason for it. And people have to repent and seek God to be shown what is right. It says, be you ashamed, you husbandmen. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest and the field has perished. But you know what? They won't do this until it's gone. Until people have everything that they have taken away from them. When they have things that they can no longer rely on. Only then will human beings as a whole finally repent and turn to God. There are very few through time that God has drawn. And at the end time here, God is beginning to draw some again to show how quickly He can do things and the power that He has to open up the human mind, that when it's time, He will do it. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree. And so it goes on and on, talking about the different things, the destruction that takes place here. Chapter 2. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. You know what the mountain is, the holy mountain is? It's where God's church is. It's holy because it's God's. The mountain, which we understand being governments and so forth, is where God's government is. God's always had his government in the church. One of the most basic things that has ever been given to the church, something Mr. Armstrong preached about a lot, trying to help people to understand what happened from the very beginning, that Lucifer would not subject himself to God's government. So he and a third of all the angelic realm rebelled against God because they were not subject to the government of God. Blow you a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So God's been doing that for the last decade. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the eternal comes, for it's near at hand. And this is so very true. It starts with the church. It started with the church. The end time has started with the church. Mr. Armstrong used to preach about it a lot, that we lived in the end times, knew that the kingdom of God was coming close to a time where it was coming to this earth, a time when Jesus Christ was going to return to do exactly what God said he would do. He was the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one, anointed for a job, to be king, to be ruler. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. So it's showing it's not a cheery time. It's not a bright time. It's not a time where people can be intoxicated because of how good things seem to be. You know, people get excited. You know, again, going back to the news, I think of the mornings especially, when they start talking about housing or employment or unemployment and where it is. And what unemployment the other day, I heard it was down to 4.6 or whatever it is. That's a good rate in this country overall. You know, people thrive on these things. And they look forward to the economy being stirred back up again. You know, that's what they live for. Their lives revolve around those things. But God says it's not going to last long. It's all going to be taken away. It'll be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the mountains spread, or as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and the strong. There has never been the like, neither shall there any more after it until many years and many generations. So again, if you want to just look at what's taking place spiritual and physical here, it talks about certain things that start spiritually, as they do so often. It's about the church. The first few seals are about the church. And then it comes up to the things that are going to happen physically to Israel and the rest of the world. And there's going to be so much that takes place. Think of the size of nations today, billions of people, and there's going to be so much destruction. It's going to be a long, long time before this earth is inhabited again to this great way, as the earth is right now, after 6,000 years, at the end of 6,000 years, with the billions of people that are up on it. And so even on that last day, when it finally happens, and what God does to areas like Russia and China and so much of the Far East and so much of Europe that rises up at the end time here, they're going to be almost obliterated. They really are. They truly are. So much of China and so much of Russia and those nations that have done what they're going to do at the end time here, God says they're going to rise up and destroy a third of the earth alone, and then God in one day will bring them down. And there aren't going to be many left. And so that's what it's talking about here. There's never been the like on this earth. Look at technology. Look at what man is able to do. There's never been the likes of human beings on the earth that can travel all over the world like they do and accomplish the kind of things that they accomplish. And it says, neither any more after it unto many years of many generations. Or in other words, for generation after generation, it's going to be a long time before the earth is inhabited like this again. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as a garden of Eden before them. In other words, by comparison, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. So the same analogy is true spiritually or physically. Look at the church of God and what happened. God said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And so what was at one time still small by the world standard, 150,000 people, 96,000 baptized members only, small in the world's eyes. And then finally when the apostasy took place, what was left? Nothing. Basically what God has said, nothing, until he brought different ones to repentance in the process. Because we were all of us were guilty of the cause of what took place. And so the same thing is going to take place in the world. That which by comparison is beautiful. Just like right around here. I've been impressed by some of the different areas around here, by the mall area over here and some of the areas driving up a road out here and seeing what they've done with the water and the flowers and how green it is out here in some of these areas and how they're taking care of things. And we have the opportunity to see a lot of those things. I think about this year, never had this impression of Germany, driving through Germany on down into Switzerland this year when we were over there. and the beauty out there and how well they take care of things over there. The land over there is precious compared to what we have here in the States, so we're a large nation. But over in Europe, land is precious to people over there. And you don't see a whole lot of trash around or things accumulating. They use up the space that they can for agriculture and the like. But what's going to be left behind? It's going to take a long time to clean it up and to repair. So anyway, let's turn over to Matthew 24. I guess it'll be good for people as well who are new to understand some of the things that have taken place and some of the things that are prophesied here. Think of an email I had yesterday, or a couple days ago anyway, from an individual. Didn't get very far in the book. I think it's talking about page 24 or something like that. And I think, why don't you read the rest of it before you make statements you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how ignorant you sound. People think they sound so intelligent. They have answers, and they don't. And they don't understand. And you wish you could give them something. And here they have it right in front of them, and they won't keep reading because they already make up their mind before they get to page 30. You know that you're wrong, and so they send you an email telling you why. And Matthew 24 was one of them. The don't you know this was about Judah, and chapter 24 was about the Jews and the things that had to take place in the first century, and that this was about a destruction of the physical temple. And they don't understand. No, this has nothing to do with the physical destruction of the physical temple in 70 AD, like so many think. You know, has nothing to do with that at all. It's everything spiritual. Has everything to do with the Church of God. Matthew 24 and verse 1. And it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they, you know, as sometimes when you're walking around looking at things of construction and different places in the world or whatever it might be, and you're admiring what was taking, I don't know if some of you do that, but I do that, especially in some of our travels. We look at some of the things, especially if they're old and still enduring to this day. I think of even that place I mentioned, Hagia Sophia in Turkey, in Istanbul. You know, at that time it was Constantinople, and in the mid-300s A.D., it was built, by Justinian, huge building. And to see that kind of structure and to think it's still here to this day, I mean, know all the earthquakes that went through there in that area of the world, and this thing is still holding together. The dome fell down in the very beginning, but they replaced that. But ever since that time, for over 1,000 years, that building has been standing. And it became a mosque later on, shows the confusion of the world and the way the world is in the 1400s and then early 1900s here, it became a museum. But, went in there, I marveled at the architecture and the wisdom of building a structure like that. And so we look at various things like this, the things that have lasted for a long time or the beauty of certain things. And this is what they were doing. They were walking around the areas of the temple, the buildings that were there, and marveling at the beauty of the construction of it all. And Jesus said to them, you not see all these things? He says, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so, like so many do, you'd think that people would get a bit of a clue by other things that Jesus Christ said. When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And then the Jews mocked and made fun of him and said, oh, you who are going to destroy the temple and going to raise it back up in 3 days, you raging fool. That's the way they thought. Because all they could think of was something physical. They knew that it took hundreds, maybe thousands of people to build a structure like that, to build what they saw out there. And they said, you're going to destroy it. In 3 days, you're going to raise it back up. They knew it was crazy. They were convinced of it, just like so many today. They hear some things that are said here, and they just think it's crazy. They can't begin to understand it. And so Jesus told them, he said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. So he wasn't talking about something physical here. He's talking about what it pictures spiritually. There's still some stones over there. But there are people, because of that, they think the temple has to be rebuilt because of what was destroyed in 70 AD. And so people have to go back over there and build up a structure and so forth in order for the end time to come, in order for end time events to happen. And so it goes on to say, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? So they were talking about various things that were going to come to pass in the future. And they didn't understand. They didn't get it then. They thought he was talking about physical things, as they so often did, over and over again. That's why I love the book of John, because if you go through the book of John, you can learn a lot about that which is spiritual and how we are as human beings, because our first reaction is one that is physical, just like Nicodemus. It starts out with Nicodemus. And Jesus talks to him and basically tells Nicodemus, you can't understand. And he told him about being born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He says, well, what do you do? How can you crawl back into your mother's womb to be born again? Because the mind is so physical and can't understand things that are spiritual until God begins to help it to grasp it and understand it. And a little bit later, was it chapter 6, the woman at the well, and Jesus said, I'm going to give you living water. And she wanted this living water, so she wouldn't have to go back and forth from the well every day. I don't have to make this journey down. This takes out a large portion of my day. If I had this living water and I didn't need to drink here again, boy, that'd be great. You know, give me that so I don't have to make this journey anymore over and over again. And so it says, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming? Now, they didn't understand. Please understand here, brethren, this is an awesome thing. They didn't grasp he was going to die. They didn't grasp he's going to be resurrected and come nearly 2,000 years later. They were without words when he was put to death. And then they could hardly believe it when Mary came back and told them, you know, he's alive, or he's not, you know, he's not there. I spoke to him. They couldn't understand those things. They didn't grasp what Jesus Christ told them over and over again until after it happened, especially in the 31 AD on the day of Pentecost finally, when God's Spirit was poured out upon them and they really began to understand. So we should marvel at things like this. So they will want to know, when shall the sign of your coming be? What were they asking him? Do you grasp, do you understand what they were asking him? They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the one anointed to be the king. What they were asking is, when are you going to take your throne? When is Judah going to be raised? That's what they thought, that Judah was going to rise up and that he was going to be the one who would lead them out from underneath the Roman rule. And so they want to know, when is your kingdom going to come? When are these things going to... But they were looking very short range, weren't they? They wanted to know, what are you going to do? How are you going to do this? Because they believed that he was the one that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah. They had no idea the time factors and the things that were going to take place and that he came to die. They didn't grasp that at all. And so they were asking very short range in their thinking, but this is recorded... God inspired this to be written. God inspired these events to take place to help the church in the past 2,000 years so that we could grasp things. And most of it, in understanding, would be given to us at the end time. And he says, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age? It's not the end of the world. That's why in some of these interviews sometimes people, you know, they play this goofy little song about the end of the world as we know it, you know, And first time I heard that, I almost laughed on the interview here because I'm still laughing about the song I heard, because this typical the world, you know, and they think it's the end of the world. That's what I'm saying, you know, and they don't understand it's an age because there's such ignorance in the world. Man doesn't understand at all. So Jesus answered and said unto them, take you heed that no man deceive you. We look at that and strong warning. And I think of chapter 2 of the book. The deception in man. 6,000 years, man has been refusing God's way and telling something else about God. It's the way it's been. Molding and fashioning God by the way they want God to be. That's why I cringe sometimes. There are words that come out of people's mouths sometimes in the world, especially that I just cringe by them. You know, and justification, well, I don't think God would expect me to do this, or I don't think God thinks that way. And you think, well, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Who cares what you think about what God would think? You better go into the Bible. You better try to understand and read what he says you're supposed to be doing. Yes, because God does care about what you think and how you live your life. You know, and how you think towards other people and what you should or should not be doing. You're the one who doesn't care or give a flip. Amazing, this world. That's why I'm so thankful God is getting ready to correct it very powerfully so. I'm having a tough time living in this world right now. I truly am. I don't know about you, but because of what I know and because of where we are in time, I have a tough time sometimes dealing with pride in individuals in this world because God's letting me see it, you know, powerfully so. And I loathe it. I hate it with passion. The pride and stubbornness and haughtiness of mankind. Every way you turn, it's out there. Arrogance. This may not... Man, you're riled up about that. It's been man's downfall. It's been man's sickness. It's been what has hurt mankind for 6,000 years. stubborn, haughty pride. People thinking everybody has the answers and nobody caring about anyone else except themselves. Human beings that are so selfish, that's the way our nature is. And so sometimes out here, I'll tell you what, my wife just laughs at me once in a while. She knows when I get in those moods and when people around me do different things, and she knows what I'm battling and what I'm going through, you know. And because of her laughter, I start laughing. You know? We're coming to a point in time here where you think, man has to go through such horrible things before he will finally start looking at himself and be humbled and say, there's got to be something greater out here than me. Because that's the way we are as human beings. It's like the world revolves around it. We're so selfish by nature. And we reject what God says. So Jesus said here, take heed that no man deceive you. Why would he start a prophecy like, why would he start talking about these things like this? Because that's the way it's always been. And those that God will call into the church, you, disciples, you who will be apostles, in essence is what they're being told. Be careful that someone doesn't come along out here. Remember this message to tell others. Don't let anyone deceive you. Because that's the way of the world. And that's the way of religion. And they had no idea what was going to take place with a church that was going to begin rising up, copying things, taking on the same names, Simon Peter. You know, it's so confusing to people. I think of an email I had, correspondence back and forth a while back with someone who's quite astute, and they were going back through and studying things of history, but they were just a little confused because they didn't realize and didn't understand there are two Simon Peters in history. One was the one that was a disciple and an apostle. The other was a false one. Who was the one who actually was the beginning of the Catholic Church. It came through him. That's Simon Peter, Simon Magnus. People don't realize when they go back and read history then that sometimes what they're reading about Simon Peter and that one that's a big statue in Rome that his toe is almost gone because people have kissed it so much, metal. Maybe it's rock. I think it's rock, isn't it? Marble. Kissed a stupid toe so much that there's a huge indention in it. That's a lot of lips. It really is. I just marvel. Thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that have kissed a toe so much that it's wearing away. It's one thing to walk on stone and walk on marble and see the indentions where people have gone 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, I should say 1,000 years ago, and think about when we went through Ephesus there in Turkey. You know, and the indentions in the rock and so forth where people traveled, where they walked. You know, but here's a stupid statue supposed to be Simon Peter, the apostle, and it's not. It's a false apostle. So take heed that no one deceive you. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So what does the world do? You know, they do the same thing that's taken place with the Jews for all that time before Jesus Christ came, and people can't put it all together. Jesus Christ came along and condemned everything in Judaism. Everything in Judaism. Only one did he point people to at that time. John the Baptist. Jesus Christ condemned all of Judaism. And Judaism talked about God. They talked about Moses. They talked about the law. They talked about their history. They talked about things written in the prophets. They talked about things in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy over and over again, you know, in the books of the law there. And they went through and discussed the things in the Psalms that David wrote. They talked about those things. They talked about God. They used the name Yahweh and Elohim and so forth in Hebrew. And they spoke of those things often. But it wasn't God. It wasn't the way God was. And the things they began to teach, the Pharisees and the Sadducees about God, was not the way of God as a whole. You know, they went off base in so much of what they were saying and what they were teaching. They began to teach their own ideas about God and the like. And as time went on, Judaism became a whole lot worse than after that period of time. And then we have the same thing in what's called Christianity. And the great deception of Satan, the powerful one there, because of what he did. You know, starting out right from the very beginning, building a church upon Simon Peter, just the wrong one, and began to talk about God and about Jesus Christ and things of that nature, things that were written, you know, in the New Testament, and the books we find in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. They didn't spend too much time in the Old Testament, but, you know, talking a lot about the New Testament and about Jesus Christ and the life of Christ and so forth, and then they developed their own, well, anyway, it's amazing what's taken place. But again, just because someone has used the name of Christ and talked about God doesn't mean that it's about God and it's about Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we see just the opposite. And people started talking about a Trinity and a triune God and the horrible lie that that is, and that God's Spirit is a being. Oh, hideous, sick, and deceiving and distorting the minds of human beings. And the majority of those who use the name of Jesus Christ believe in that false system. And so Jesus Christ gave warning. Be careful that no one deceive you. But you know, as a whole, this wasn't to the world, this message. It was to the church. Because it's only the church that can understand. It's only the church that is given insight and understanding of what is true in the first place. It hasn't been given to the world as a whole, by any measure. It just hasn't. Things have been spoken, but the world can't hear it. You know, people can heard the words of Christ, but they didn't get it. The Jews didn't get it. The apostles came along and they started teaching. Only those that God drew by His Spirit working in the mind were able to hear things that were being said. Others couldn't hear it. They rejected it. It's just like today. It's like Mr. Armstrong when the plain truth was out there and the telecast was out there, the largest religious telecast in the world in his time, and before he died. Incredible. Millions of people. You know, 8 million plain truths that were going out every month. Incredible. And the reading audience that was out there. And yet, as a whole, people couldn't understand. They couldn't receive what was being said. Others that heard it and so forth heard those things being said. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So for several hundred years, as a whole, there was only one primary group out there that was saying something different from what the church was teaching. And it began to become very, very large. But then by the 1500s, things began to change, drawing closer and closer to the end. Here we are through two-thirds of a period of time from the time of Christ. There's only one-third to go, another 500 years before the end would come. And so we come upon that time, and some people begin to break free of the Catholic Church. And there were different struggles through time as well, but that's when it began to get its major momentum. And so you look at all the Protestant churches that began to emerge. And then through time, because of the printing press that came along, and because of the ability of people to have a Bible in their hands, different religions began to spring up even from those. And so there are all kinds of ideas that begin to flourish. But only one true church still existed, and it was always very small. But all kinds of churches began to pop up around the world. And I think of the last 100 years because of technology. And how many churches just continue to pop up. Incredible what's going on out here. But the closer we get to the end, the more truthful these things are in the sense of the reality of where we are. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Look at how many people are out there today talking about Jesus Christ. And they're wrong, and they're liars, and they're false, and they're deceivers. They're not of Christ, and Christ isn't there, and that's not the way Christ is. The majority of them say, you know, basically that Jesus Christ nailed the law, you know, on the cross. You ask them which ones, you get into conversations with them. Well, it's primarily the Sabbath, that's the one that was nailed, and other things as well. It's a marvel what we have lived through and what we see in this age right now and what's taken place in the last 50 years. And so different ones coming along and says they'll deceive many. Well, that hasn't happened too much to the church. It certainly has taken place as time has gone on here, though toward the end, but you know, during the time of Philadelphia, there weren't that many out here that would stumble and fall or get tripped up by things that were said by the Protestant world. It didn't happen too often. And yet there were occasions, I think of the early 70s, I think of 72 when I went to college in Bricklewood in England there, and I think of some of the different ones that began to have some ideas back then of going back to Sunday, and that was in the church. Well, that's powerful then, because when you have different ones in the church and they're kind of subtle and how they approach you and they start working in the way they did. And then in 1974, there were a lot of people who left. I think of Washington, D.C., an entire church. I can't remember the numbers of people there, but several hundred people left in that area because of a regional pastor that was in that part of the world. Hawaii, almost the entire area of Hawaii, all the churches were there, went by the wayside during this period of time. And because people were coming along saying, in essence, that a little bit here and a little bit there, that a different message about Jesus Christ. And these were supposed to be people in the church. And people in the church began to listen. Sadly so. Isn't that amazing? Lucifer and the ones he had influence over right here on this earth, nearly a third, it says, of the angelic realm that rebel with him, it's because they were here with him. He is the one who had the influence over them. And God let it be so, because there are great lessons in that. I think of different ones in different areas. A minister here, a minister there, a minister in Hawaii. I think of the regional pastor, or what do they call them back then? I don't think they were called that. District superintendents, I think, back then. But in the Washington, D.C. area, so much of that area that he had influence over, he first of all had influence over certain ministers in those areas. And they began to talk amongst themselves, not to Mr. Armstrong, not to any others who wouldn't agree with them, because you can tell very quickly on whether or not you can get someone's ear and start telling them something different. And so slowly but surely, they started listening, because that's where those people were. They had influence over them. And then finally, those ministers started working in the churches there, and before long, entire churches left. Amazing. And that was just the beginning. Just the beginning of setting things up in the 70s. For some individuals who would be a part of Ambassador College, for some individuals who grew up in, what was that school called? Imperial School. Some rebellious individuals that grew up, went through Imperial School, who hated the truth, who hated Mr. Armstrong, who hated the things about the church and that they had to stand out being different from the world around them. They hated it. Joe Jr., to this day, he hated it. And some of the individuals who were with him and what they did, amazing what took place. And began to influence his own father then, when his father was given responsibility after Mr. Armstrong to be over the church and that government that was placed under him, God allowing it to be so. And slowly but surely, they whittled away on him. And he caved in and gave in to them. Incredible. And then everything was turned upside down. So this scripture, and scriptures like this, they just became more powerful as we got closer and closer to the end of an age. And they're still ongoing. There are a lot of them saying out here today that know things about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbath and that Jesus Christ is returning, who fit into this. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So if you just look at the world and look at things that have taken place, so there's physical and spiritual that goes through all this, but even physically, to look at what was taking place, and Jesus Christ said, there are going to be a lot of people out here, but as we get closer and closer, but most of these things are strictly about the church. They truly are. And you say, well, what do you mean wars in the church? I just mentioned some. The superintendent over there in Washington, that was a war. It was a spiritual war that was taking place. I think of what took place. You know, I marvel sometimes when I think back and I think about the book, you know, in Daniel. And it gives one occasion here where Michael talks about having to stop along the way and fight a battle in a demon world, that he wasn't able to come to their aid right away and do certain things because there was a spiritual war. And God allowed part of the angelic realm to fight. He allowed human beings, Israel, to fight countries and peoples. And he's allowed things in the church of God for there to be battles. God could have stopped any of them at any time. But that's not his purpose, because he gave free moral agency to human beings to follow him or not follow him, to make choices in life. What an awesome thing. And so I think of the different wars and battles. I think of the state of California that tried to destroy the church. And who was behind that? There was one being who was behind it. I think of the, what was the individual? I don't know, his name started with a D. I don't need to remember his name. But he was the position that individual had out there, the Attorney General of California. Amazing what took place. And you remember the time, some of you who were older, where you had to quit sending your tithes to the Church of God in Pasadena, California? Mr. Armstrong went to Arizona, to a different state, and everything in tithes were sent to Herbert W. Armstrong, a corporation soul, in order for the church to go on. And so, you know, they tried to destroy the church. That was a war. It was a spiritual war. Even at that time, Mr. Armstrong said that may be the time that Satan was cast down. That's referred to back in Revelation 12. May well be. I don't know. But he seemed to be able and feel and believe that that could have been, very well been, that period of time when he was angry and what he didn't, because he hates God and hates the church. And he knows that he has but a very short time left. Satan knows what's written in this book. He doesn't understand it all, but he knows things that are written here. He knows what God says about him and what's going to happen to him. The demons do too. That's why I marvel 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came along and cast a bunch of them into swine. And they basically ask him, have you come to torment us before our time? They knew they weren't close to the end yet. They knew that 6,000 years hadn't passed yet. They knew there was more time, so are you going to torment us now before our time? Our time's not up. That was their arrogant attitude toward him. So he cast them in the swine, and they went and jumped over the cliff and killed all the swine. Amazing. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. It just gets bigger and bigger, and that's what happened in the church. Little political groups, politics began to enter the church. Mr. Armstrong said, there are people out there just waiting for me to die so they can take over. And that's exactly what was happening. And you know what happens when those things take place? Who's going to follow which evangelist? People were choosing sides. Because who is going to be able to have the control? Who is it that Mr. Armstrong may give it to? Or if Mr. Armstrong dies, who is it most likely that's going to be the one who's going to take control of the church? God's church. Where was God in the picture in all this, even back then? That's why Mr. Armstrong couldn't even trust the evangelist back then. That's why an individual who was our pastor at the time when we lived in Houston, Texas, had to be brought out of, Mr. Neff, out of that area and brought into Pasadena to be over the work, to be over the finances. You know, someone who didn't have that background, someone who didn't have, wasn't involved in the politics, and someone who was very obviously not a politician. So Mr. Leroy Neff was brought in. Amazing, our history and what we've gone through. I'm saying these things for a lot of you who are older and been around for a long time. And those of you who are newer, it's like reading the book of Acts. And what you're reading at the end time here is there's a whole lot more going on. It has been. It's been building up for a long, long time. And so different struggles begin to take place. And when you talk about nations and kingdoms, we're talking here on a spiritual plane. Mountains and hills, later on different scriptures that talk about that. We understand it's talking about government, different ones that are siding up with different areas of what they think the government will be. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. And those things begin to happen on smaller scale. You know, what happens when a minister begins to go off base? What happens when a minister is no longer faithful to the Word of God and no longer faithful to headquarters to teach the things that they're being given and shown that are true? What happens when Mr. Armstrong comes along in 1974 and says, I want to spend a year at this. I want to go through this in minute detail in studies about Pentecost, because different ones had come to him and told him about Pentecost being on a Sunday and not on a Monday. And he said, I'm not going to change that until I'm convinced and convicted by God's Spirit, in essence, that this is true. And so he wanted to spend. And I remember him talking about, I want to spend time at this. And if it take a year, and that's what it took, it was basically a year for all the research he wanted to do so he could compile and have different ones study into it. And so that he could examine it then and make a decision as he was led by God's Spirit. That's the way he wanted to do it. And so the things began to happen back then. Some felt that he wasn't moving fast enough and started criticizing for that. Others said, it's too fast. You move to a Sunday and we're going to be faithful to God and remain with Monday. And so what happened? Just like this. People started teaching things and preaching things that were not faithful. And so spiritual famine begins to enter into the church. Because people, if they start to listen to something that's false, they start to listen to something that's rebellious by someone, by a minister who begins to be false, you know what happens? They're cut off from God's Spirit when they start making those choices. When they know that they should be faithful to the top. And at that time, the top on this earth was Mr. Armstrong and what he was teaching. They knew they shouldn't have been listening to a different person and saying something different, a minister that wasn't in unity and harmony. They had the ability to make those choices. But many people went off base and made their own choices and went in a different direction. So there was famine and pestilences and earthquakes. And this word is not a literal earthquake. It's talking about shakings and things that shake and cause to vibrate. And there were things that shook the church of God, that vibrated through the church of God. They truly did. When Washington, D.C. went off base like it did. It shook the church because it was like, how could this happen in God's church that an individual under Mr. Armstrong like this could lead so many ministers and so many people away from the church? It shook the church. It was just the beginning of a shaking. Incredible. It says all these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, there's a lot more sorrow coming behind this. That's nothing. what took place in California, by the state of California, trying to shut down the church and take control and put somebody else in charge, a judge over the church of God, who had no understanding of anything about a church, and they tried to put a judge in charge? Amazing what took place. You ought to marvel at what we've lived through. And yet God says all these are the beginning of sorrows. Because we didn't know what God was going to do. What did he do? He stirred up Mr. Armstrong. More after that. Gave him greater strength. A man in his 80s. Going on in his... Well, he's entering his 90s at that point. Wasn't he? 90? No, he wasn't quite 90. He's still in his late 80s at this point. Getting ready to go into his 90s, you know, some of these things. When God gave him more strength, greater boldness and greater power to do the things he was doing. It's an awesome thing. All the world leaders toward the end that he saw, and those that honored him mightily. I think of those in Japan, in the Diet, 8 of them, referring to themselves as his Japanese sons. In the government, those who, different ones became prime ministers, leaders of Japan, speaking in the Great Hall in China. These are not small things that took place. No other religious leaders have ever done that, were ever called in to do that, you know. And all the leaders in the world that were there at that time when he spoke, awesome. Example after example after example. Because God was going to fulfill a prophecy about the truth going into the world and to world leaders. And no one would receive it. They still would reject the truth. So it says all these are the beginning of sorrows because there's far greater coming. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Ah, what's this all about? It's about some rumblings of some things that began to take place. This is still about the church. This is not about the world. Different things that begin to pop up out here as far as governments and kingdoms or whatever, nations if you will, but that's a better word, nations. Some that begin to split off and do their own thing. I think of the first one that split off and began to do their own thing. The international. Couldn't be worldwide, so I'm just going to call it international. Get as close to it as we can. Let's call it the International Church of God. You know, when Garner Ted went off and did his thing, because he was put out of the church for his disobedience over and over and over again. His own father had to put him out of the church. Horrible what took place. Then as time went along, Mr. Tkachuk came along, Mr. Armstrong died, and then different ones who split off because they weren't going to have someone telling them what to do that they felt like wasn't the way it should be, the way they felt it should be. Anyway. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. And what's this about killing each other? Do you understand what that is? God condemns so many of those who have taught supposedly His truth that are false ministers and false teachers. And anyone who moves something that is false and hurts someone else, God calls it murder. It's like killing someone. He says, the blood is upon you. It's not someone that literally goes out and causes the physical death of someone. There's a death that's far greater. It's far more important before God. And that has to do with the spirit. And so when you turn someone away from, when you hurt someone who is God's child with the impregnation of God's spirit in them, that is far more, because God can resurrect anyone from physical death at any point in time He wants to. But spiritual life is another thing. Far more precious in that respect. Far more meaningful in life. And can be far more damaging too when people make wrong choices that can lead to an unpardonable sin. And so it talks here about many going to be offended, many shall betray one another and shall hate one another. We've lived through that. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. We've been living through that. Still living through that. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, agape, shall wax cold. It's not talking about the world there. There's nobody in the world that has agape. You have to have God's Spirit in you. Only the church has ever had God's Spirit. And so to have this word here is agape. It comes from God. The source is God. You can't work it up. It has to come from God's Spirit dwelling in you. And so it says, because iniquity, sin, in other words, people begin to go off and do their own thing more and more, and because of sin, you get cut off from God's Spirit. And when you're cut off from God's Spirit, you're cut off from agape. And so people don't love each other anymore the way they should. You know, we're in a fellowship in the Church of God. The Church of God has always been a special fellowship. It is a fellowship first and foremost with God Almighty through the power of His Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual thing, and on a spiritual plane, we're able to develop a friendship and a relationship and a closeness with our older brother Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a spiritual plane. And because of people who have the same mind that God has brought into the body of Christ, we're able to have a true fellowship with one another that is very unique. It's like the individual we visited here Thursday. Never met him before, but he kept making this comment that he's felt like he's known us for a long time. And that's the way it is in God's church because of God's Spirit. You know, I can meet people that are first drawn to God's church, and when they're impregnated with God's Spirit, and there's something unique there that is by the power of God's Spirit that brings us together. It's an incredible thing. Family. It's a spiritual family. But like God's church, and I've talked about this, the Feast of Tabernacles, I desire, God's desire, because that's my desire, because it's God's first and foremost, is that we come together in unity and harmony. It is not a place. That's why when we send the letter out to invite people to come to that 9 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, 8 days, I'm sorry. Some people stay 9 days. 8 days. The first day, a high day. The last day, a high day. And then all the sermons in between, every day. People receive sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall here. And I marvel and send out that letter and tell people that it is not a place for, because sometimes we're new people, and making sure that everyone understands that this is a place for unity and harmony and oneness of spirit. It's not a place for anyone to come along with different ideas and try to spread those ideas around. So God is protective of his people. I am protective of the flock, of the body. And just as sometimes people are putting me to the test to see where I'm coming from, I'm putting them to the same test too. See where you're coming from. So sometimes people want to talk to us or visit with us. That's good. And they're being cautious, and they would be stupid if they weren't cautious. They need to be careful concerning, you know, because of what's happened in the church. But I am just as cautious as God's minister to make sure that everyone's of the same mind, because a different mind will not be tolerated and allowed in the body of Christ and the church of God. So again, and because sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I want to pause here just a moment to make a comment here that there are things of sin. There are all kinds of sins, obviously, but when sin enters into one's life, you cut yourself off from God's Spirit. And I have commented many a time about basic things that people must learn as they come along in the church, in the sense of the Sabbath, the holy days. And there's another one I mention oftentimes, tithing. Tithing, tithing, tithing. Because it puts everyone to the test. Those who are faithful in it to God can be a part of the body. Those who are not faithful in it cannot be a part of the body. And God does not allow it. He may give people time to deal with certain things in their life and give them opportunity to change and repent after hearing certain sermons. But I'm just going to tell you right now, we have run out of time in God's church. You cut yourself off from the love of God, from the Spirit of God, if you don't obey God. And these are basic things. These are things that Sardis still had. The Sabbath. The name of the church. Church of God. Tithing. Without those, you can't even expect to continue in a growth in a relationship with God. So, went through the quarterly reports this last week. And asked my wife to bring me different ones that something doesn't seem to jive. It doesn't seem to fit. Because I have a responsibility in the body of Christ as a minister, and to ensure indeed that we're all of the same mind. And if, you know, if someone who didn't like something like that say, well, you should know what I give. Yes, I should as God's minister. God knows, I should know, you see. And so I went through the records to see where people are. Because if you're not being faithful to God and being consistent in it, you don't belong in the body. So I've asked some not to come back. Okay, I've sent some letters out with the receipts for the quarter. It's inexcusable that we would steal from God. What's it say in Malachi? You rob me? How could any of us rob God? How could any of us work on the Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset? How could anyone who says they're a part of the body of Christ, the church of God, do that? The reality is, you can't. It's a matter of loyalty and love to God. And so I get upset because people rob God. And they rob themselves. And they rob the church of that fellowship and that friendship they could otherwise have. And I think, don't we grasp where we are in the church of God? Don't we grasp that you have less than 9 months' time ahead of you for your life? And that's all you had to put into it. The next 3.5 years after that, you're going to have plenty of motivation to be loving God and drawing close to God. You're not going to have to fight like you're fighting now. Right now you have to fight because there's still those things in your human mind. Well, maybe it is, maybe, you know, the things you go through in the mind until you see it, because it's a matter of faith right now that you believe what you hear. So I think of the church and what we've gone through in times past, and I think, we can't do this, brethren. We can't dishonor God. And we shouldn't get cut off from God's Spirit. We have no excuse after all that we've gone through. So I tried to make a little bit of noise there just to stir some of you up, to shock you a little bit, because it should be shocking. If any of you were to go to work on a Friday night, or if you went to work on Saturday morning and thinking nobody else in the church knows this, so I'm just doing this, and God knows. And you'd be lying to God, and God isn't going to give you His Holy Spirit. He's not going to mold and fashion you, and He's not going to bring you through that last 3.5 years. You will die. Do you not grasp the power of God Almighty? Do we not grasp what God did to the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Tens of thousands, millions? And He said to those who were not faithful, to those who had to go through that 40 years, you will not see the promised land. Speaking of the physical blessings that were going to be given to Israel, they had to die. That generation of people, only their children, when they're around 20 and growing on up, were able to come on into, by the time some of them then were, what, 60? And their children, who were younger then? So the oldest of some of them were 60 years old. Save for a handful of people. Joshua, Caleb, think of different ones who were faithful to and honored God, were allowed to come into the promised land. Do you not think that God has the power for those who are a part of the remnant, that if we're not going to be faithful and we give a facade after all we've been through in the past, that we either do faithfully what we're to do right now, or we're not a part of the body and we will take it to the bank. You will not come through that 3.5 years. You will die. I don't want to see young people go through that. I want to see everyone be able to, that's in our fellowship, be able to come through that 3.5 years, to have opportunity in a new world. I want to see everybody come along. Now, 144,000, that's a different story. They're going to be there anyway. At the end, they'll be there, because God's going to resurrect them. The rest, who are being drawn right now, who have opportunity to live into a new age, a new world, well, do we want the love of God to be in us? Do we want God's Spirit to continue to dwell within us? And so again, I hate asking some, don't come back to services. Because you're lying to God and you're robbing from God, and I can't allow that as a pastor. Because then I'm not doing my responsibility as a minister, and it'll come back on me if I wink an eye. Truly. So, gut-wrenching thing sometimes. Then I've sent out many other letters to far too many people, saying something doesn't jive here. What's wrong? Because when somebody tithes month by month by month, which everyone should be doing month by month by month, right now, you know, I'm going to ask those who pay quarterly to start paying month by month. What good is it going to do if you have it at the bank and the bank crashes and the money is not worth anything except toilet paper? And then you can't go get out of the bank to use it for toilet paper. It's not going to do you a bit of good. So at least God and God's church can have use of it for a while, to do what we're doing. I think of a couple of weeks ago here, we had around $15,000 went out in postage alone. And it's going to be a whole lot more here in a little while. As soon as October hits, we're putting around $50,000 a month into advertising on the internet, so that people can find what they need to find when the time is right. And there's going to be a lot of money in postage. Say, well, we can do what we've been given to do. And we have an opportunity to share in that. Every one of us does. So think about those things. Where is your heart? Where is your mind? And I know as a whole it's in the church. But some of you, if you're not doing what you should be doing, where is your heart? Is it in the world? Are you drunk with the wrong things? Are you drunk or intoxicated, maybe is a better word, with the wrong things? Because, see, we can get filled up with the world. I read those scriptures a while ago in the book of Joel. And, you know, if we're not careful, we can begin to be attached a little bit too much to the world. if I can find it right quick here. Ephesians 5. I think of these verses here. And have no fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them. And so that fits in what we're talking about here as well, but everything in our life. You know, there are things that we just shouldn't be a part of in this world. If you want what God is offering you, if you want to come through the time that's ahead of you, and I think, what a shame to come down to the last few months of 6,000 years and to have opportunity in the church of God, the body of Christ, and to throw it away at the very end, it blows my mind. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So none of us can do anything in secret. Everything is exposed before God. We should strive to be making our lives better before God, honoring God, serving God in unity and oneness and faithfulness. It says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. So that's what we should do, going before God, going before the light of His Holy Spirit and asking Him to show us what we need to change. Show us how we can draw closer to Him. Show us what it is in our life that we need to change in our thinking so we can be in greater unity with Him. And so God will give us that light. And so all things that are made manifest, that are revealed to us, are done by God's Spirit. For whatsoever makes manifest is light. Wherefore, He says, awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. That fits us so powerfully, what we've gone through. But don't allow yourself to drift back off to sleep again. And those of you who are younger, who are newly drawn to the church, or who grown up in the church, and you're new in the church because of baptism, don't allow yourself to repeat the history of our past and fall asleep because you aren't doing what you should be doing and striving to be close to God in all things. And I mention tithing because that's such a blatant one. It should be that way in other things in our life too, of what comes out of our mouth and what we speak and how we conduct ourselves on the job, where we're working, whether we're faithful to our employers, whether we're good citizens in the community where we live. Or are we living a double standard and rubbing shoulders with the world? Drinking too much? You know, doing other things we shouldn't be doing? Wherefore, He says, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. It's a matter of repentance. And if we want light, we have to go to God and ask Him for that. See that you walk circumspectly. You know, that word means diligently. Be diligent about this. And I think right now, I think in the last few months, let's be diligent. More than ever before in our lives about the way of life God's placed before us. Not as fools, but as wise. It'd be so foolish right now to let down in a certain area and then throw it all away. God doesn't owe us to come through that 3.5 years when He's going to watch billions die. Who are we that He should wink the eye and say, well, you were in the church for a while and you did this okay over here and you did this okay, but you stole from me. I'll just bypass that this time. Is that the way God is? Is that the mind of God? Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Buying up the time. There has never been a time in 6,000 years where these words mean more. There has never the church been a time when these words mean more. Buy up the time you have remaining. You have about 9 months where you're going to be able to have opportunity to hear sermons on the Sabbath, where you're going to have opportunity to continue to communicate with others. At some point in time here, it's going to get cut off. You're not going to have opportunity, the freedom, to turn on your computer and listen anymore. And some of you might for a little while longer, for a few months extra, but that's going to be maybe sporadic, you know, in different places of the country, in different places of the world. Things that start happening. So you may not have those same opportunities at that point in time. So redeem the time. Buy up the time. Whatever time you have, make the most of it. That's what the encouragement is here in Ephesians. But as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And they're getting far more evil. The time before us is a very evil time that's approaching. Hideous. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Strive to draw closer to God and learn His will and seek to walk in it. And be not drunk with wine. A physical analogy is given here. Like being drunk in the world, being intoxicated by the world, that you're drawn to the world. You know, and the way they do things. And entertainment. And reveling in some of that kind of stuff. And the way other people are. We're not to be like other people. On the contrary, we're to be separate. And so it even gives a physical analogy here. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Beautiful verse. Because it's giving an analogy here. You can have too much of that which is alcoholic, and you can become drunk with it. But you can't have too much of God's Spirit. That's the analogy that's given here. In other words, be filled with God's Spirit. Draw close to God. So I'm sorry, I don't like having to write those letters. I don't like having to do these things. It's the most unpleasant part of my job. I've had to write some more letters about some other things to some people because we're down to the wire. Don't let this way slip through your fingers now, brother. Shouldn't have ever before, but what a horrible shame. And you know what? Some are going to fulfill that for the very purpose of being an example. You were called to be a part of the remnant, a part of the church at the very end, and you had just a short time left. And look what you did. It's a teaching thing. Don't let yourself be that. You have the choice. And if you make the wrong choice, you will be an example in the future. Don't rob God. I am not responsible to go back and see if anybody missed their tithes in February or March or this June. That's your responsibility. Some of you had bad record keeping. That's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility before God. It's not my responsibility whether you show up late for Sabbath services. It's your responsibility. Things like that shouldn't be. You know, we should be there ahead of time. Show God honor. Amazing. Back to Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's what God wants for us to do. To fight the fight to the end. Endure to the end. Good place to stop. Those particular verses. Again. Made a little noise because hopefully it came over the mic. I remember Mr. Armstrong when he pounded on the podium, you know, and it jar people awake a little bit and stir us up a little bit and help us along a little bit, something physical along with something spiritual. But we better receive the spiritual part of it. And brethren, if we need chastening, let's go before God. All of us do. Do you realize that? Every one of us, there are things in our nature that just have to change, and we have to continue to fight to bring it into subjection, that we be yielded to God in everything in our lives. Not to beat ourselves up, to understand that it's as simple as going before God and saying, Father in heaven, forgive me. Help me, strengthen me in your Spirit, in your will. And God will bless us in that. And whatever is in the past, it's in the past. Sometimes we still carry some penalties with us into the future, but we can be forgiven and we can continue on. And God forgives, and that which is gone is gone. But let's make sure we're striving to do what is right and to be in the light and to honor God with all we do. And not to repeat the history of some of the things I've had to write in this book about the church and what we've gone through. You know, and what we've had to struggle through, that we not be one who repeats some of those things, but we be those who learn from our lessons of the past and honor God with our lives to the very end, as it says, endure to the end.